Bible with you today, I invite you to take it and turn to 1 Peter. It's a book we've been studying for the last couple of months together. And if you've been following along and if you've been studying, you know we're in chapter 5, but we're not even going to look at chapter 5 today. We're actually backing up to 1 Peter chapter 3 because some of you that noticed and have been following along with us thought, wow, look what they're skipping over. They're skipping over the part about marriage. Well, we're actually going to end with that today before we wrap up this series and move on to other things. But 1 Peter chapter 3, let me pray as we get rolling. Father in heaven, thank you for this place and this day and for this church family and for guests that are here today, Lord, for your presence, most importantly. As we worship, Lord, we're here to give you all of the glory. And as we spend this time together and certainly enter into this time now and we turn to your word, we pray that you would use your word, Lord, to do what only it can do, and that you'd open up our minds and our hearts to hear from you. Would you speak through me this morning, Lord, giving me the right words, but most importantly, would you just allow your Holy Spirit to guide us into all things and to show us what these things look like in our own lives, and that by our obedience, you would get all the praise, but that you would do some important things in our life too. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, our family got to do something really special this summer, something that we never thought we'd get a chance to do. And we went to Hawaii, and that was special because, well, Hawaii's pretty magical. And if you've been there, you know it. You know what how beautiful it really is. But what made it even better for our family is that getting to Hawaii meant 50 states visited as a family. And that had been a goal of ours for a long time and something we've been working hard at, something we thought we might never accomplish, but we were able to do that. And so again, it was special for a whole bunch of reasons. And we did a lot of what you're supposed to do when you go to Hawaii. We went to Pearl Harbor and so many amazing beaches and snorkeling, and we ate fresh pineapple and there was seafood. And when we were in Maui, we drove the famous road to Hana. Anybody ever driven the road to Hana before? We had some in last service. All right, a few of you around the room. I'll be honest, I didn't know much about it. I just thought it was this beautiful, scenic 30-mile drive along the coast to a really remote part of the island. And it is. But what I learned is that the road to Hana is considered by some people to be one of the most dangerous roads in the United States. In its entirety, there are 620 curves, 60 bridges, many of those one lane. And so you've got to work with the oncoming traffic and figuring out who's going first. There are these crazy narrow spots at times where the cliffs go straight up on one side of the road, but that also means they go straight down on the other side of the road. And the problem, at least for me, is I drove it, well, because I'm from central Indiana, so that's how I drove it. I drove it like a middle-aged central Indiana guy. The locals drive it like it's a Formula One track, right? And so this is what you're up against, and most people rent a Jeep, and you put the top down, and you enjoy the ocean air as you go, but because the Moomaws do everything on a budget, we rocked a Kia Optima. And no offense, Kia Optima people, I drive an Accord, I get it, but we made it, and it's worth it. It's worth getting to the end of the road, especially if you want to see waterfalls like this one. And this was one of many, but obviously one of the most majestic. That's the good news. The bad news is that after seeing the waterfall, you got to turn around, you got to drive the 30 miles that you just came from. And so I was exhausted when it was all over after white knuckling the steering wheel for most of the day. But having said that, check it out if you get a chance to go to Hawaii. Spring for the Jeep, right? It's worth it, all right? You'll appreciate it so much more, but do some research before you go because you want to be as prepared as possible, and that's what a good field guide does. And what we've called this series, a field guide informs the traveler so that they're as equipped as possible so that you're ready, especially when you're passing through unfamiliar territory. And that's what 1 Peter for us as Christians. The Apostle Paul, one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote these words to encourage and guide Christians 2,000 years ago. And like then, these words today are meant to provide guidance for how to live faithfully for Jesus Christ in a crazy, chaotic world at times. And if you've been studying with us on your own or here on Sundays these past couple of months, you know that Peter says that as Christians, we're like foreigners and exiles in this world. We're like strangers. It means that this world is not our final home, and that it means it's going to get a little uncomfortable at times, and your faith might cause you some problems at work and at school or with friends, but this is only temporary because this world is temporary. As Christians, we know that we're just passing through, and we've got our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and we're living for Him, and we're hanging on to this belief and hope that He is going to return one day, and He is going to restore things to the way they were always intended to be. And so for the past couple of months, we've been working through this letter chapter by chapter, thinking about God's promises for us and His guidance for us in all things. We've heard from Peter on what it means to trust Jesus through suffering and how we handle ourselves when it comes to things like governing authorities that have been put in place over us. And a few weeks back, we encountered this word submission. Boo, like nobody likes, we don't like this word submission. It's a word though, it's a word that means honor, it's a word that means sacrifice, it's a word that means respect and service. It's a word that's not so much about position as much as it's actually about attitude, and at its core, submission describes the attitude and the mindset of Jesus Christ. Submission is how Jesus lived, and Peter describes Jesus, His attitude and service and submission in places like 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. We looked at these words a few weeks ago when we read, "For God called you to do good," all right, He's talking to you and me here, "even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you." And here's kind of a key phrase for us today. He is your example, my example, and you must follow in His steps. He never sinned, nor did He ever deceive anyone. He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threaten revenge when He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. And so Peter explains in chapter 2, he says that when it comes to the way you think about others, the way you interact with people, the way you respect those that have been placed in authority over you, Jesus is our example. And as Jesus submitted to the will of His Father, He came to this earth and He took on the position, the nature of a servant in all things. And so Peter says, our goal, your goal, my goal should be to follow Him in all of our ways, that we should treat others and respect others the way that Jesus treated others and the way He respected others, that Jesus lived a life of submission, and that submission means that He took on the attitude of a servant, and it carried Him all the way to the cross. His submission and His attitude took Him all the way to the cross. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, Peter turns the page to the topic of marriage and our attitude as husbands and wives within a biblical, Christ-centered marriage. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to reach over and grab your imaginary seatbelt and pull it over your lap and make sure it clicks, all right? Get it in place and tighten it down a little bit. And hang on, and let's read Peter's next words, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Wives, in the same way submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayer." Some of you are like, I see why you skipped over this a few weeks ago, right? Yeah, but we came back to it, all right? We're coming back. Make sure that belt's tightly fastened, by the way. You got to really click it in there and tighten it. But seriously, what's Peter mean? What's it mean for wives to submit to their husbands? What does it mean for a husband to be considerate of his wife? And what in the world about the weaker partner stuff? Well, at first glance, let's just be real. It looks and it sounds a little insulting. And not just to wives, but to women in general. But I'd caution us that we should not jump to conclusions because context is important. And we're going to see some of that. And at the same time, let's also just keep in mind that we live in a world today that stands opposed to just about anything faith-based, especially when it comes to marriage. Because regardless of the conclusions we might want to jump to with our current understanding of these words, these passages are rich with meaning and are loaded with expectation for not only women who are following Jesus, but for men who are desiring to do that as well. And all of it actually follows a pattern that God initiated going all the way back to creation. Yeah, that is the beginning of your Bible. The first few chapters of Genesis provide an account for creation and how things came to be. In places like Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when we read that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created them. And so we see here that God created man first, and then he created woman. And he created both in his image. Or as I've heard somebody say one time, he created them equal in status, different by design, that the men and women are equal in status in God's eyes, but different by design. Look at Genesis 2:7, skipping over a few verses. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Skip over to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And that word helper just simply means one that is like him, a helpmate, an equal counterpart, equal in status, different by design, but that the two will complement one another. And then we see that creation in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. By the way, this is where we get our biblical definition of marriage, that biblical Christian marriage is one man and one woman becoming one, being formed into a new, unique, God-designed, God-purposed life, but the intention is that they will become one together, no longer two, no longer separate, but one being. Equal in status, again, different by design being important, kind of like these two cups, as I heard somebody describe, that they're unique, each unique, different, both able to accomplish the same purpose. And it's with that in mind, then, that Peter writes, verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Now, notice that he says, "in the same way," which is really a connector to chapter 2, what he's just talked about. In the same way as what? It's in the same way as Jesus. We just looked at those words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, again reminding us that Jesus is our example in all things, and that we should, as men and women, as husbands and wives, follow in his steps. Now, some of you will recognize those words from 1 Peter 2 describing Jesus, and you'll realize that they sound very familiar and similar to what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at those quickly, because here's what Paul says about Jesus and his submission. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And so you can see this for yourself. Paul says, in all of your relationships, in all of them, have the same mindset, bring the same attitude that Jesus brought to all things, that even though God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he did what? He made himself nothing. It was his desire to take on the nature and the position of a servant in all things. And so when we look at the example of Jesus, here's what we can find. We find that submission isn't about inferiority, and that it's not about position, but that submission instead is a mindset. It's an attitude. That submission is Jesus, again, taking on the attitude of a servant, the perfect servant. Jesus is the best example of this in all things. Now, time out just for a quick refrain here. I'm not going to stand here and pretend like this is easy or not a little uncomfortable or that it addresses every question or every complication that comes up in regards to marriage. I think this is also important to say. Submission, the submission here that Jesus calls wives to, is not something he is calling women to in general in society. He's not talking about that. he's talking about marriage. That Peter is talking about a submission within the realms of a biblical Christ-centered marriage. I also want to acknowledge and say that I realize that these words have been abused and have been taken out of context by many over the years. And so just so that we're clear, these words would never suggest or demand that a woman put herself or remain in a relationship that is destructive or abusive. That's not what this submission means at all. But I think Tim and Kathy Keller get to the heart of it as they point out in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, that with this passage in Peter and others like it in Ephesians chapter 5, that these words presume that we, that women, that men have already surrendered their lives to Jesus and have made a conscious decision to follow Jesus in all things, and that you are completely relying on the Holy Spirit to fill you and guide you and direct you in everything that you do. And if that's the case, and in an ideal marriage, the wife is pursuing Jesus, and the husband is pursuing Jesus too, and so things like humility and love and respect and trust are all present, which makes submission so much easier. But interestingly, and if you pay attention to the way that Peter words this, with this particular scenario in mind, Peter is talking about something that was all too common then and a little common today too. Because look what he says again in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. He says, to submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence in their lives. And in this case, Peter is actually writing to women who have come to Christ, come to faith, and their husbands haven't. And yet he is still encouraging them with this kind of submissive attitude, explaining how powerful the reverence and the purity of a wife or a woman really is, and that even it can lead and help lead an unbelieving husband to Christ. Pastor and scholar David Guzik notes that this teaching would have been especially relevant to a married woman living in the first century, a woman who had come to Christ but her husband hasn't. And he knows that it was almost unthinkable, dangerous really, for a wife to adopt a different belief system than her husband. But it was obviously happening. And so Peter had to address it. And he encourages wives then, as much as they can, to take up the attitude of Jesus Christ and to submit to their husbands, because even by doing so, they had the potential of winning their husbands to faith. But it still begs the question, what's it mean for today? Like, well, how does this apply to today? Does it apply? And I'd say yes, when properly understood, when applied correctly, and let me explain why I believe that. Pastor Bob Russell notes that when it comes to life, that God has delegated authority in at least three different spheres in this world. That we see this in 1 Peter 2, that one, it certainly exists when it has to do with government and human authorities, that even as followers of Jesus, as long as it doesn't mean for us to sin, that we respect those who have been put in authority over us. Number two is that there's a structure of authority that's been put in place in the church, that elders are to lead, and then pastors and staff, and then the church family, and that's something that we certainly are trying to model here, but then also in the home. And we see this in different places, that within the home, God has delegated authority to parents, saying that children should be obedient to their parents. And this is a good reminder that parents, you're in charge. Your kids aren't. You're in charge, no matter their age, of your home. And kids are to follow Jesus by obeying and respecting their parents. But also under the umbrella of the home is the relationship of the husband and wife. And when a husband and wife, again, are surrendered to Jesus and together following the Spirit's direction and submitted to Jesus, that there is, as we see in Genesis, this oneness that is established, and that it's a unique bond. It's a powerful bond like anything else in the world. Again, equal in status, different by design. And as the Genesis account suggests, and we see this in the New Testament too, the man was created by God first and given specific authority from God in regards to marriage. And then God created woman to serve alongside of him so that together they could carry out God's will for their lives and for their marriage. And so you can say that from the beginning of creation, we see that the husband is God's primary delegated authority in the home. But how does that work? A few examples real quick. Think of it like this. Imagine two pilots, all right, in the cockpit of a Boeing 787 Dreamliner. Both experienced, both smart, both skilled, both trained, both more than capable. But when the plane is in flight and if an issue arises, a decision has to be made. Somebody's got to decide, and that means then that there has to be order in the moment. And so somebody's making a decision, but somebody also has to submit. And Christian marriage is like that. There has to be order. Now, to be fair, does that mean that the husband is always right or always qualified or always in the right position to make a decision? Absolutely not. That's not what it's suggesting. And as we're going to see in a moment, Peter's going to challenge husbands to be considerate of their wives, and to be considerate means to take into account the opinion and perspective of their wife. Here's another. Bruce Wilkinson describes marriage and authority and submission like a partnership. A partnership that involves a mutual submission towards one another. He imagines this picture of a couple that comes to a very narrow doorway, and that narrow doorway can symbolize all sorts of things. It can symbolize a new season in marriage, decisions needing to be made, kids, unexpected circumstances, but because the door is narrow, one person can go through at a time. That means somebody has to go first, somebody goes second. Wilkinson suggests that couples approach these moments as a team, making decisions collaboratively and fostering a sense of unity, but when it comes to stepping through the doorway, somebody's got to go first, which means someone has to lead and then someone has to submit. And so sometimes the husband goes first, but sometimes it's going to make all the sense in the world for the wife to go first. Bottom line, biblical Christian marriage at its best, he says, is a partnership, one with mutual respect, cooperation, and submission towards one another. Or how about this? If you've ever walked on the Monon before, all right, you've probably seen a sign like this one, and notice that the walkers and the bikers and the rollerbladers are all encouraged to use the trail, but there's a hierarchy in place where the walkers have a right-of-way followed by the rollerbladers and then the bikers. Now, does that mean that the people who walk on the Monon are superior? No. It's just how the trail was designed to best work to make sure that everyone can enjoy it and remain safe. And kind of, sort of, the same is true for the way that God designed marriage. His plan is intended to help a marriage and a family function in a way that honors God, each other, and everyone involved. And so Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands, and not because he's a man. And this says, notice he says nothing about roles and who does what in or around the house. There's none of that. He says, no, I want you to do this because of your love and your affection for Jesus Christ, and to let Jesus be your primary example of the way you live and operate within your marriage. And then he talks to husbands in verse 7. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Something that was unheard of for a man to receive such an instruction. Really, breaking, shattering in this first century world. He says, and to treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, I don't know why Peter had to use these words, weaker partner. Otherwise, we could just kind of keep moving. But we got to stop and talk about it for a second. Why did he say weaker partner? Well, for starters, it's worth noting that he doesn't say weak partner. He says weaker, meaning both men and women are weak in our sinful, imperfect condition before the Lord. But it's also helpful to understand what was happening in and around the Roman Empire at the time, because remember, this is 2,000 years ago, and according to Roman law, men had most of the power in all things, including marriage. For example, men could have affairs, were expected to, while a wife could be killed for having one. Men could divorce their wives for just about anything. In general, women couldn't divorce their husbands, or at least not very easily, and on top of that, divorce favored the man, meaning he got the money, he got the kids, and as a result, many divorced women had to resort to things like prostitution, as they were viewed as the weaker vessel in their culture. But I also want you to think back to Genesis 1 and 2 for a second, and how God created men and women equal in status, different by design. And again, our picture. With that in mind, then, this weaker partner, this idea is meant to highlight the uniqueness of a woman or a wife created by God and fully devoted to Jesus. I like what Tara Lee Cobble says about this. For any of you that follow along with the Bible Recap podcast, which is a great tool, by the way, here's what she says about this term, weaker partner. She says, think of it like porcelain. I chose glass. I hope that's okay, a wine glass. She says, it's meant to be cherished and treated as delicate and tender, and not because it's inferior, but because of its unique and valuable significance before the Lord and for her husband. And in this case, as Cobble and many other scholars suggest, this is actually a declaration from Peter of the value of a wife who is following Jesus and her unique contribution she makes to the oneness that God wants to bring from a Christian marriage. Let me tell you a story. It reminds me of a conversation that I had with my youth pastor friend, Jeff Nelson. You might remember that Jeff was here last year about this time, and then we had him for a Going Deeper event on Sunday night. But this conversation goes back about 24 years ago. Jenny and I were young, newly married. I was working a job at Anderson University at the time, but then an opportunity opened up for us to move to St. Joseph, Michigan to go on staff with a church there. And so Jenny and I were talking about it, trying to figure this out. I called Jeff to help me think through whether I should say yes to this role or not. And I'll never forget what Jeff told me. Jeff said this. He says, Paul, your wife is following Jesus. He said, the best advice I can give you for now and for the rest of your lives together is this: listen to her. And he wasn't being funny. He said, you listen to her because God is going to speak to her and through her and to you in ways that he might not do for you on your own. And I just have to tell you that I have found this to be true over and over again in our 26 years of marriage. We took that role in Michigan together, and I think she was the first to hear from God when we made a move from Michigan to Louisville. And Jenny can remember exactly where she was when God told her that he was going to move our family to Noblesville. And do you want to know something crazy about that? Genesis Church hadn't even contacted us yet. Now, I wish I could say that I listen to Jenny all the time, but I don't, because I'm not perfect. And she's not perfect either, by the way. She would want to make sure I say that. But she loves Jesus, and she loves me, and this kind of submission that Peter describes influences the way she's living her life. And while she loves me and supports me, she'll push. She's strong. She's smart. You know, she's a leader as well. But if push came to shove, she'd probably let me make the decision. But I can't ever recall making a big decision that we have not agreed on or discussed together. And I value and I respect her opinion. Biblical marriage, as I've heard others say, is not this 50-50 arrangement that we work out together, but it's a 100-100 partnership where we bring all of ourselves to the table and we trust and we listen to one another. We do this together. Again, our marriage is not perfect. I don't want to give you that picture whatsoever. I could bring Kate up here and she could tell you why it's not perfect, right? But we don't always get this right, but we are trying to live out what we believe to be God's design for marriage, and it's awesome, and we wouldn't have it any other way. And so Peter calls women to submit, and I don't know why he doesn't also say that about men here, because if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and this will be your homework for the week, you'll see how Paul commands men and women and husbands and wives to submit to one another. And now he also addresses some other things, but there's a reference to mutual submission. While Peter says to men, again in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. To be considerate means to consider and value and cherish the opinion, the feelings, and perspective of your wife. And when you consider then the implications of these words here in 1 Peter 5, as well as Paul's words on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, it means, husbands, we're going to be held accountable for the way you lead and the way you serve and the way you cherish and love your wife in your marriage. And Paul's going to go as far as to say that while wives are called to submit, husbands, you need to be ready to die for your marriage. That you need to be ready to die for your marriage in the same way that Christ was willing to lay down his life for the church. And I don't know about you, but the way I see it is then that there appears to be an even higher measure of accountability that God is going to hold men to. Whereas I heard someone describe one time, wives, submission in marriage means this: you get to duck while God throat punches your husband. I don't know if that's true or not. It's mostly probably a little accurate. I don't know if God goes around throat-punching people, but I think you get the point. And one more phrase here, and then I want to leave you with some final words about marriage and life in 1 Peter. Notice that he says to live with your wives, to treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as, and maybe underline this phrase, as heirs with you. Peter says, husbands, your wife is heirs with you, the recipients of a gift, a greater gift. The New Living Translation says, your wife is your equal partner, meaning in God's eyes, equal but distinct. We're one in Jesus Christ, and nothing should ever change that. And when this is working right, not in just what Peter points to or describes here, but in other places, Jesus talking about marriage, Paul talking about marriage, when this is working right in Christian marriage, husband and wife are serving alongside of one another, pursuing Jesus together, loving and respecting one another, submission coming from both angles, considerate of one another, no longer two, but one. Because we can't do it on our own, only Jesus. We're reminded only Jesus. It's only the Holy Spirit working in us that can help us be the husbands, the men that God has called us to be. It's the Holy Spirit working in you to be the wives, the women that the Lord has called us to be. I can't ever preach on marriage without telling the story of two people that Jenny and I had the privilege of getting to know when we were living in Michigan. I got a picture of them. This is Cecil and Geneva Baldwin. And Cecil was a retired pastor in St. Joseph, Michigan. He was a part of the church where I served. When we moved there, we bought their home in Michigan because they were moving into a retirement community. And these are two amazing beautiful people, always together, always hand in hand, always dressed to the T, kind and respectful. People went to them all the time. They were retired from pastoral ministry, but they never retired. Every day was another day to serve and to help. And listen, if you wanted Cecil and Geneva praying for you. If you ever had something going on in your life, you went to Cecil and Geneva because they got things done. And both were so strong, confident, and humble. They really were better together. Geneva died on October 5th, 2013, and because so many people were going to travel around the country for her funeral, they actually scheduled her celebration for a couple of weeks later. Guess what happened? Cecil died a few days before her funeral, and for those reasons, there wasn't two funerals, there was actually just one. Their lives were celebrated, 73 years of marriage. Celebrated together. It was so appropriate when you considered their lives. And I'm sure you've been to some funerals that really turn out to be more celebrations than funerals. This was a celebration. This was a celebration of two lives that were really, really beautiful as one. And like I said, we bought their house. We loved that house. We had our first child in that home. It'll always be special to us. But I think God wanted us to experience their marriage more than anything. Let me wrap up with these words, and then we're going to end with communion together. As you think about marriage, if you're married today, for all of us, no matter your age, God can do something beautiful in and through your marriage. For you, he can do that for your spouse. Your Christ-centered, serving, submitted to one another marriage can be a beautiful gift for your kids. For the people that he's put around your life. Let me say this to husbands. Husbands, love your wife. Cherish her. Serve her. Pray for her. Stand with her. Next to Jesus, this is your most important relationship. And the most important thing you can do as a husband is to pursue Jesus with all of your heart because he is the one that will help you to be faithful to her. Let me say this to wives. Wives, love your husband. Care for him. Serve him. Love him. Pray for him. Respect to him. Next to Jesus, this is the most important relationship in your life. And the most important thing you can do is to pursue Jesus, and it's Jesus that will help you love your husband well and faithfully. If you're in a place right now where your marriage is hurting, I want you to know that we believe in a trust in God who can heal it. He can bring life to it. He can restore it. He can put it back together again. If you're hurting personally right now, he is the one that can help. You can trust him. We can help you in that. We'd love to talk or pray with with you this morning, if he doesn't believe or she doesn't believe or aren't following Jesus right now, you keep serving, all right? You keep trusting that even your submission, as Paul says, or Peter says, even your submission to your spouse can help win them over. And then I'll end with this. If you're not married, if you're divorced, if you're single, if you're young and you're hoping to marry one day, let me just say this. Your life is not any less significant if you're single. Marriage is not your identity. No, as followers of Jesus, our identity is found in and through Jesus Christ. We are children of God. And what is true of married people is true of you as well. Your most important relationship is to Jesus Christ. And so you keep pursuing Jesus. And let me say this. Don't you dare settle for a man or woman who is not serving or pursuing Jesus above all else. And all of us, and this is just kind of our close to the First Peter series, our hope is not in an election. It's not in the next president. It's not in the salary that you earn, your marriage, your kids, your home, or in anything else. Ultimately, our hope is in Jesus Christ. As Peter says, he is our living hope. We fix our eyes on him. He is our helper. He is our helper in marriage. He is our help in singleness. He is our help at work, at home, at school, and in college. And as followers of Jesus, we serve him. We serve Jesus first and foremost before all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your direction and your guidance. We know these words aren't always easy. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll work them out in us so that we can live obediently and faithfully for you. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Christ Jesus, our Savior, and the life that he lived, the life that he modeled. And I pray that we will be able to model him in everything that we do. Lead our church, Lord. Lead us as men and women, as husbands and wives, as students, as children, Lord, so that we can faithfully serve you in this world that you have called us to. And we are eager. We are waiting for you to return again. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We are ready. We are ready. But until you come, we want to be faithful to the work that you've called us to. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.